Good morning. I'm Kerry Amos, worship pastor here at First West. We're so happy to have you with us joining in our service today. If you'd like to check out more about what's going on here at First West, please check out our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thank you for being with us.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well this morning. So thankful for our choir and our orchestra as they've led us this morning in worship. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Kerry and John and your team for leading us in worship. There was a young man who was doing his daily routine, his daily chores, and he had found himself, he was actually not in the fields this day, he was in the wine press because he was hiding for those that were looking for people just like him. He was there in that wine press and he was threshing out the wheat, beating out the wheat, and in that moment this young man heard the voice of God. God began to speak to him and call him and let him know that he was going to be chosen for a significant purpose. And at that time, this young man, he said to God, he said, God, don't you know that my clan is the weakest of clans? And in my family, I am the least of my family. But you see, God had given this young man a mission. He had given him a calling for his life. Following God's instruction, he went to his father's places of idol worship. An idol there built to the god of Baal, an Asherah pole, and he destroyed them. He began to take these small steps of courage. And God had laid out for this young man and said, I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites. Now, some of you that have grown up in church, you may already know who I'm speaking of. It was a young man by the name of Gideon. God had told Gideon to collect an army, and so Gideon assembled the army there of 32,000 people. And God said to send away those men that are scared, and so 22,000 of them went away, leaving their army with 10,000. There in that famous passage, as he took them down to the water and instructed Gideon, said, those that get down and lap the water like a dog, you send them back. But those that bring the water up to their face, those are your men for battle. And so God brought that army down to 300 men. It came to the point where Gideon went to scout out the enemy, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and others from the east. And as he went down, what he saw, as the text reads, he says that the men were as thick as locusts. And he said they had more camels than sand on the seashore. But you see, Gideon trusted God. And so he collected the 300 men and he gave them their orders. They split into three groups of 100 and they went down to the camp. And at the right time, they blew their trumpets. And they had lanterns with jars over them. And they broke the jars so that light was now seen all around the Midian camp. And it says, at that moment, the Midianites begin to turn on themselves. And that day, God gave Gideon and those 300 men the victory. 300 men would have a defeat over an army of 135,000 people. And as you can imagine, Gideon became a hero to his people. Here is Gideon, this young man who said, hey, I am the least of my family. Yet God used him to have this incredible victory over this Midianite army. People of Israel turned to Gideon. They said, Gideon, we want you to be our king. I mean, if we are going to have a king, you are the person to be our king. You have listened to the voice of God, and God has used you to have this great victory. And Gideon said, no, I'm not going to be king. I'm not going to be king. In fact, my sons aren't going to be kings. But then all of a sudden, Gideon came up with an idea. Judges chapter 8, verse 24, it says, Gideon said to them, let me make a request to you. You want to honor me? All right, I'll tell you how you can honor me. He says, every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. You see, they had gathered these earrings from the spoil, from those that they had defeated. And it says that they gathered the gold from the spoil. It says it was 1,700 shekels, which comes to, on the least amount would be 40 pounds, but up to as much as 75 pounds of gold. And Gideon said, let's do this. Let's create And he made an ephod of it. Now, ephod, this was a garment that was worn. We see it worn by the priest in the Old Testament. It was used to determine the will of God. And Gideon said, you know what? You want to honor me. You want me to be king. I'm not going to be king. But he says, let's gather the gold together and let's make this ephod. And it tells us that he put this ephod there in his home city. And listen to what it says about this ephod that great Gideon made. It says, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Right, here's Gideon, this great hero of the Bible. He walks by faith. He defeats 135,000 people, this army. But I think even more courageous than that is that he goes to his father's places of idol worship and destroys those. And now he gets to this place where he says, I'm not going to be king, but we're going to build this ephod out of gold. And it says there in the text that it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Some commentators argue that it was a snare to his family for the rest of his life, which was around 40 years. Around 40 years. You know, so often, these things in our life, these possessions, these things that we pursue, they can do just that. They can become a snare in our life. Just like this ephod, this golden ephod, became a snare for Gideon and his family. The author of Ecclesiastes, we've been in this series, kind of walking a little bit through the book of Ecclesiastes. The author of Ecclesiastes, he talks about this same type of snare. And he mentions it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The snare of our possessions and the snare of our wealth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you can turn there if you'd like. We're going to begin in verse 10. And I want you to see this morning that just as that ephod, that possession, that idol there of wealth built of gold was a snare for Gideon, that so often if we're not careful that our possessions, our wealth can become a snare in our own lives. Starting in verse 10, we're going to read through verse 17. It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, in anger. Amen. Maybe not. You see, the author here, the teacher here, as he's writing, as he's giving us instruction in how to live and just evaluating what he has found under the sun in this life. He speaks of this snare, of this trap, of this warning that is found in possessions that can be found in our wealth. Several snares that I want you to see this morning as we walk through this, and we're going to look here at the end about what this trade looks like that we can make. The first one is the snare of false satisfaction. The snare of false satisfaction you see in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. It's that chasing after our shadow, a chasing of the wind. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul here, writing to Timothy, he's recognizing here what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, is that our wealth can so often be a snare of false satisfaction. Right? And we hear that. I say that, and you hear it, and we go, yeah, I know. But man, it's a whole other thing when we're living it, right? But he says, you look for that satisfaction. You look for that desire. As he says there, nor he who loves his wealth with his income, it is a vanity. A writer in the Wall Street Journal said this of money. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven. And as a universal provider of everything except happiness. I think if a writer of the Wall Street Journal can grasp that, I would hope this morning that we can as well. This is a passport to everywhere except heaven. And it's a provider of everything except happiness. The scriptures tell us, and for many of us, our lives confirm it, that so often money screams at us that it'll satisfy. If we just had a little bit more, if our savings account was just a little bit higher, if we could only have this item or this item. But we see here it is a snare of false satisfaction. The second one is this, it's the snare of false security. The snare of false security. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Let's look at verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. See what he says there? The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So we have this mindset inside of us that if I can just have enough wealth, if I can just have enough of my possessions, then it'll put me in a place where I can just enjoy life. Right? I don't have to worry about it. My finances will be taken care of, and I don't have to worry about it. And we know story after story that is not the case. It's not the case. In fact, it's said of John D. Rockefeller for Rockefeller, at the age of 53, many of you know this, the age of 53, Rockefeller was the only billionaire in the world. The only one. He was making almost $1 million a week. Anyone take that? $1 million a week, right? So you see him at church on Sunday. Hey, what'd you do this week? I made $1 million. But here's what it says about Rockefeller. That he was a sick man who for a season only lived on crackers and milk, but could not sleep at night because of the worry in his life. Right? A billionaire, $1 million a week. And so for some of us, there's that thought right now that maybe we're in a place of just life's not easy. And you think, man, if I only had that promotion, if I only could have this amount of money like my other members of my family have or whatever, then life would be okay. And here's a man who in a lot of ways had everything yet couldn't sleep. It's the snare of false security. He says, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The final snare is the snare of false sustainability. A false sustainability. We saw there beginning in verse 13, it goes and talks about this grievous evil that exists, that he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And then in verse 16, he says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Just as he came, he shall go. We talked about this idea several weeks ago. We were talking about the pursuit of pleasure, right? That for Solomon, he tried to find in all these things, but they were temporary things. And so he's saying here again, he's giving us this picture that they don't last. You may remember in Luke chapter 12, as Jesus told the parable to a rich man there, he said there was a rich man who one year had high production. Things went great. And he said, man, what am I going to do with all this? He said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. And I'll build bigger barns. so that I can store all of this that I have. And he says, you will say to yourself that you have ample goods laid up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus concludes that parable by saying, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So you see, Jesus recognized this snare of false sustainability of thinking, well, I'm going to have all these possessions and all this wealth, and I'll just be able to keep it forever. And even Jesus in this parable said, that's not the case. I mean, think about it. I mean, who today, if I just asked a question, who today would choose to say, when Jesus speaks to me, I want him to call me a fool? Any takers of that? If you raise your hand, you probably are a fool, so go ahead. But that's what he says to this person who is living with this mindset of, I have all these great possessions, so I just will do everything I can to hold on to sustain them. But Jesus says that your soul will be required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So you see, even from these short few verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, even as we look at Gideon and this snare of the possession for him, this ephod, this idol, this thing that they had lifted up to worship, even as Paul instructed Timothy that those that are pursuing possession and wealth, that it becomes a snare to them. And so this morning, I want to help us. I want to help us to not walk out of here and go, well, man, what a bummer, right? I guess I'm just going to have to live in this snare. I'm going to have to live in this trap. Well, how do we escape this snare? How do we escape this trap of possessions and wealth that so often for many of us, for many years, we have felt that. We have sensed that, of that longing, that desire. If I only, then I would feel better, or then I would have more security or more sustainability. How do we do that? Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. I shared this verse with you several weeks ago, but we're going to build upon it. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. All right, now, important for us this morning to hear this. He doesn't say here, as for the rich in this present age, they are sinners because they're rich. He doesn't say that. He's not condemning someone here for having wealth. All right, that's not the condemnation. So don't leave this morning and say, man, I just heard my preach this morning saying, because God's blessed me with wealth, then apparently I'm a bad person. Right? No. He instructs him here that the rich should charge him not to be haughty. But he's saying don't set their hopes on certainty, but set their hopes on God. So if you remember when we started this series, we said, hey, we're talking about living life in light of eternity, right? And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's what he's instructing them here. So fix your eyes on God, not on your possessions, not on your wealth. And then here we go. Here's, as we think about how do we escape these snares that exist when it comes to our possessions and our wealth. Listen to what he says as he continues this thought. Here's what he says to the rich. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He's almost saying it this way. Instead of storing up what you can't keep, live generously. Be ready to share so that you store up treasure where it can't be taken away. And so when we think about living in light of eternity, when we think about fixing our eyes not on what's seen but what is unseen, when we think about fixing our eyes on the eternal, he says it there, so that, live generous, be rich in good works, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so I want you to see this morning here, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and we're looking at this through the lens of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which we've heard over and over and over again. This is vanity. This is vanity. This is a chasing of the wind. It's chasing shadows. It is hollow. It is empty. And now all of a sudden, Paul's saying to the rich, he's instructing Timothy, you tell them to be generous. You tell them to be rich in good works so that they may take hold, not of what's empty and vain, but that which is truly life. So how do we escape the snare in our possessions? How do we escape this trap that can so easily exist in our wealth? We make the trade. We make the trade. We resolve in our heart that in our lives, as we submit to the gospel of Christ, as we submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life, we trade in a lifestyle of greed for one of great generosity. You want to escape the snare of false satisfaction, of false security, of false sustainability? You want to escape the potential of finding yourself in a place where you're just trying to build bigger and bigger barns? I believe that when we make the trade of turning in a heart and a lifestyle of greed for one of generosity, all of a sudden we feel a freedom in our life and we begin to see an effectiveness for the kingdom of God unlike any other time in our life. As Jesus said in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a quote of Jesus. You can look it in your Bible right there in the book of Acts in the red letters. It is more blessed to give. Happier is the man in giving more than receiving. Now, I like to receive gifts. Don't get me wrong. It was interesting, as I was growing up, we would, every Sunday before the offering, we would read this verse. I'm sorry, we wouldn't read it. We would quote this verse aloud, the entire congregation. And so my whole life, I've grown up saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then pass the plates. I don't know if that was a good thing or not. But I remember it. But you know what? It was one thing for me to recite it as a child. It's been another thing to experience it in my life. And many of you have had that same experience. You know, when you live generously, when you meet a need of someone that's on your street or a family friend or someone at work, that you sense in your heart, this is what it's about. This is what it's about. And Jesus said clearly, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because I want you to see, when we think about making this trade-off and trading in a lifestyle of greed, a lifestyle that is all about possessions and trying to find our satisfaction and our security and thinking about trying to be sustainable with our possessions, if we trade that in for a life of generosity, what does it look like? What does it look like for you to make that trade and to live a generous lifestyle? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul has begun this chapter and he's talking to those in Corinth and he's saying, hey, I'm coming to you and I've been bragging to you about your generous hearts. I've been bragging to those in Macedonia about how you are a generous church made up of generous people. And he says, I want you to go ahead and have your gift, have your generous giving, have that ready when we come. So basically, so I don't look bad. So I'm not speaking about how generous of a lifestyle you live, and then we get there, and that's not the case. And so he's talking to them. He's speaking to them here about living this generous lifestyle. Beginning in verse 6, he says this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So again, the context here, he's saying, hey, I want you to have the gift ready. You're a generous church filled with people with generous hearts, and so have it ready. And then he's going to give them some instruction here about what this generous lifestyle looks like. So several things that are so clear for us to see in this passage. The first one is this, understanding that generous lifestyle, when we trade in a lifestyle of greed for one of living generously, he says here in verse 6 very clearly that when we make that trade, we receive God's blessing. We receive God's blessing. And I hope you're here this morning, you would say, Michael, I want my life to be blessed by God. Well, he says here in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Right now, if we believe the authority of this word, if we believe the reliability of this word, I think that we take this text, we look at it in the context of what it's written, we look at it in the context of other passages that talk about a generous lifestyle. I think we look at this and we have to take it and say, it's true. It's true. I mean, we know it's in the word, but clearly it says, whoever sows sparingly, say, hey, you have a little bit of generosity in your life? Well, you'll reap back a little bit of it. But if you have a heart that holds your possessions and your wealth loosely, you don't hold it like this, you hold it loosely, and you sow bountifully, you live a very generous lifestyle, it says here, you will reap bountifully. You will receive God's blessing. Some of you are familiar with Malachi 3:10. He says clearly, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. He's saying, be generous. Be generous with your possessions. Don't get in these snares, but be generous. He says, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. That's God speaking to his people. Test me in this. Live a generous lifestyle. Hold your possessions loosely. Leverage what God has given you. Leverage those things for eternity and see if I don't pour down from heaven and bless your life. Now, I do think we have to use caution in this. Right? There are some people that want to take this idea, this mindset that God wants to bless us, and they want to take it and run with it. And so you've seen it on TV. I've seen it on TV that if you'll give this one-time gift of $100, God is going to do this. I have to say, I was watching it several months ago as I was flipping channels, and I was angered at the same time, I guess maybe relieved. One of these gentlemen were giving this plea to those that were watching, and right there in the corner, in a small print on the screen, it had the name of the church or the pastor, I don't remember, but it said this, so-and-so cannot guarantee a miracle from God. Well, at least we're getting somewhat honest, right? But at the same time, I'm angry. If you just send this one-time gift, then God will bless you in this way. We cannot guarantee that God will bless or God will do this miracle. Only God can do that. And so we got to be careful in this, all right? I'm not saying we take this and run with it, but for us to throw the baby out with the bathwater, I think is very dangerous as well. God says clearly, you live a generous lifestyle, you reap in bounty. I'm sorry, you sow in bounty, you will reap in bounty. So generous lifestyle, you receive God's blessing. Second thing about living a generous lifestyle, we see it in verse 7. You're intentional. You're intentional. You live a lifestyle of generosity with intentionality. Verse 7, look at the first part there. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Each one has given as he has decided in his heart. You understand that a generous lifestyle in a lot of ways has nothing to do with possessions and everything to do with your heart. It says when it comes to giving it, let each one give as is decided in his heart. So I would encourage you, we're going to talk about this in a moment, but I would encourage you that when you come to times where you're to give, let your giving be something that you've thought about, that you've prayed about. That it's not. And for some of you, I'm not getting on to you here. I'm trying to walk with you and coach you here that when it comes to maybe giving to the church, that it's not just here comes the plate. Well, let's see. I got $6 today. Let's throw it in. All right. Now, again, I'm thankful for a heart of generosity that says, hey, I want to give to the kingdom what the kingdom's doing. But here he says, let each one decide in his heart. There's an intentionality that goes with this. You see, it's a heart issue. The next thing we see here is that you're joyful. The generous person is joyful. Again, in verse 7, you must give as you decided in your heart. And then he goes on to say, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? He's saying this generous lifestyle, someone who's giving to the kingdom, who's giving to those that are in need, it's not coming from a place of reluctance or compulsion. That's why at the end of this message, we're not going to pass the offering plates. Some of you are like, whew, thank goodness. Because we don't want you to give because you feel manipulated or because you feel pressured into it. Because it's not what God desires. The generous lifestyle, it comes from a place of joy. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. I was listening to a sermon from a pastor, so I'm not going to take credit for this. But I want you to see it here in verse 7 where it ends. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. Now, who does God love? Who does God love? Everybody, right? He loves everybody. That means you. But here, Paul made a point to very specifically say, but God, he loves. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't miss that this morning. That when we live a generous lifestyle, when we trade in a lifestyle of greed for one of generosity, that there is something in the heart of God. Yes, he loves everyone, but in that, there is a love that God has for that person who cheerfully, joyfully lives with great generosity. As Jack Graham says, God is more interested in your willingness than in your wealth. That's a great quote. God is more interested in your willingness than your wealth. Finally, here in this passage, we see we receive God's blessing. We're generous with intentionality. We're generous out of joy. And finally here, understand that when we make this trade, that we become a gospel patron. A gospel patron. I was given a book a while back by John Reinhart entitled Gospel Patron. It's been a phenomenal read. I want you to see what I'm speaking of here in this idea, where this idea of gospel patron comes. Look in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Who's that? God, right? That was a slow ball down the middle, okay? He who supplies the seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. He's saying here that when you're living generously, when you're holding those possessions loosely, right? You know that the God that you serve is a God that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he's God over your life. He's the provider and sustainer of your life, and so you can hold those things loosely. And in that, he says God will multiply that in the harvest of your righteousness. And Paul says that in that, in your generous lifestyle, that it will produce thanksgiving to God. It will point people to God. Your generosity will point people to God. The year was 1523. And there was a man by the name of Humphrey Monmouth. Monmouth was a businessman. In fact, he was in the cloth industry, and he'd heard about this preacher that was beginning to preach in these churches, and so he went and he sat down and he listened to him several times, and he finally came to a place saying, I have to meet him. Monmouth came and met this man. They had a small conversation, and they said, hey, I'd love to go sit and visit with you more. And so they made their way to a pub there in England. Monmouth sit across the table from a man by the name of William Tyndall. Some of you may know that name, but as they sit there, they begin to talk, and Monmouth said to Tyndall, he said, I just want you to know, Pastor, that man, when you speak, like I just feel like I'm hearing what you say. It just comes straight from the Word of God. Tyndall was very appreciative of his encouragement, but Tyndall said, you know, Mr. Monmouth, that's the problem. Monmouth just kind of looked at him. He said, that's the problem. You see, just as when things started going so well in this process, things have come to an end. Monmouth confused by what Tyndall was speaking of, and then Tyndall took out a letter and he began to read it. He read the letter. It said this, Dear Mr. Tyndall, many thanks for your inquiry and your fine piece of translation. At this time, my house is full and I have more guests than I can well look after. Do seek work in London. I am sure that you will not fail to find the support you need. Most sincerely, C. Tunstall, Bishop of London. As they continued talking about this letter and what he was writing, he was trying to find out what Tyndall was looking for funding and what he was looking for support for. So Tyndall was longing to find financing and support because Tyndall had a broken heart for his people. You see, at that time in the 16th century, the Bible was not written in a common language for those that were in England. It was only in Latin. The common person in England could not read the Bible because it didn't exist in English. And this burdened the heart of William Tyndale. And he had a longing to go and to study the original Greek and to write it in English so that anyone and everyone could read the Word of God. At this same meeting, Monmouth, after he had heard Tyndale's heart, heard what he was going after, he responded this way. "Dear Master Tyndale, many thanks for your inquiry and your fine piece of translation. God has given you a job to do, and it's time for you to get to work. Most sincerely, H. Monmouth, Bishop of Nothing, Patron of One." Humphrey Monmouth would go on to fully support William Tyndale financially, but also in many other ways. 15 years after they met, William Tyndale would become a martyr for his faith. In fact, he would become a martyr at the hands of the church because of his biblical teaching of justification by faith. And 15 years after they had met, William Tyndale had translated the Bible into common English so that anyone, rich or poor, anyone and everyone might be able to read about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. At his death, as he was strangled and burned, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And 2 years after Tyndale's death, the King of England ordered that an English Bible would be placed in every church. And 75 years later, King James would authorize an official update of the English translation. Reinhardt, in his book, says this: "Every English translation of the Bible finds its headwaters at Tyndale Spring. Today, there are more than 600 million English speakers who directly benefit from William Tyndale's life and work." He goes on to say, "In the shadows of the English Reformation stands an invaluable gospel patron named Humphrey Monmouth." It's a powerful story about a businessman whose expertise was in the clothing industry. But he knew that God had blessed him with possessions. And instead of getting caught in a snare of satisfaction or of security or of sustainability, he held his possessions loosely and said, "I want to accomplish something for the kingdom of God, something that will last." So I just ask you this morning, what if you began to live generously in such a way that you couldn't even fathom the reach of its impact? Right, if you would have told Monmouth that day that 600 million people would be impacted by his living generously, he wouldn't have believed it. And I would say this morning, don't let Satan tell you that your living generously doesn't matter. Several things as we conclude. How do we do this? How do we live generously? The first step is this: for the believer in Jesus Christ, it starts with the tithe. It starts with us walking in obedience. We know in the Old Testament the tithe, it was 10%. It was the first fruits of what God had provided. And maybe you hear this morning, you'd say, "Well, Michael, we're not under the law anymore, right? That was the law. We're under grace now." Well, as a friend says, that if a Jew is required to give one-tenth under the law, and seeing that we are now under grace, to give anything less than 10% is a disgrace to grace. So we live generously by giving our first fruits to the Lord. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that the instruction was given on the first day of the week that there was to be a collection for the saints, a collection for the work of the ministry. And so we give of our tithe. It starts with living generously by giving it back to the Lord. And I have to say this morning, if you're not investing in the kingdom through your tithe, I've boiled it down to four reasons why we don't. One, it's out of ignorance that we don't know as believers that we're called to give back to the Lord in the tithe. Secondly, it's for some reason we've been displeased with something in the church, something that someone said or something that someone did. And so we think, "Well, I know what I'll do. I'll show them. I'll stop my giving." And I just have to say, that's a very dangerous place to be. I mean, I think about, you go back to the book of Acts where it says that they were giving and they had everything in common. Think in that moment. If you were to read, and they had everything in common except for Tom, because he was upset of how long the services were going, so he withheld. Some of us, we've come to a place where there's been something, and again, I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. I don't know how much you give, but I will say this. I want to warn you, if that's you, there's going to be a day when you stand before the Lord, and you have to give an account. And for you to say that there was some issue that caused you not to be giving and living generously to give to the kingdom, you're going to give an answer for that. And if there is something, come and let's talk about that. Let's Matthew chapter 18 and sit and have a conversation. The other one is just willful disobedience. We just choose. We want to live on what we have. And finally, it's just a lack of faith that we think that 10 tenths can go farther than 9 tenths with the Lord. So we live generously in our tithe. We live generous in our offering, the over and above giving of the tithe. Sometimes God sparks your heart and you just want to give more. That's that generous heart coming out. That's why we do like the Transform Conference, the Transform offering that we do. We believe and we know that there are people in this world who do not know the name of Jesus Christ, and that burdens our heart in such a way that we say as a church, we're going to give over and above our tithe. We will sacrifice here so that people around the globe might know Jesus. That's why we do the Transform offering. So we live generous through our tithe. We do it through our offering. And then I would just sum the rest of it up in this. You live generous in the needs that you see around you. You don't need my permission to live a generous lifestyle on your neighborhood, in your neighborhood, at work, when you go out to lunch today. You just have a heart that wants to give.
Thanks so much for being with us today. My name is Michael Wood. I'm the lead pastor at First West. We're a church in two locations, in West Monroe, Louisiana, and in Sterlington, Louisiana. It's the heartbeat of our church to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. If there's any way that we can pray for you or serve you, would you please contact us? You can get more information about our church at firstwest.cc. Thank you.